Well, do you guys think that drunkenness is a problem in our culture today? Some of you read ahead, you kind of know what this chapter is about. It's kind of a giant rebuke to really Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, about drunkenness. It was a story that I had seen on one website. It was a CBS News article that said this. For those of you guys that are flying soon, probably want to plug your ears. That said, drunk piloting, how common is it? Now, this article wasn't written really to scare anybody. And what this CBS News article brought out was that out of the 90,000 flights a day, a small percentage of that is, you know, pilots maybe being told they can't fly because of intoxication. So the percentage is very small, but it really, I think, even that small percentage sort of bothers us, right? You know, it was interesting because it talked about in that article how many times those pilots that have been really, like, told they couldn't fly don't get fired. That they just sort of get a slap on the wrist and, you know, then again they come back. And some of them, maybe there's circumstances that led to that, I don't know. There's no exception, really, because it's the most dangerous thing to do. You think about being afraid of drunk drivers, you know, you think about drunk pilots. That's a scary thing, isn't it? And the reason why I bring that up is because when we think about a drunk pilot flying 140 people probably, you know, on average around, it's a dangerous thing to have somebody who is impaired at the stick or the wheel or however you want to think about flying a plane. And just like having a drunk pilot would and should concern us, how much more key leaders? How much more people that have a responsibility for others? You know, that's really what Isaiah speaks out about in his time. And today, as we study through chapter 28, we see the son of Amos speak out and really calling out this spiritually impaired leadership of his day. And while we've had sort of different thoughts here and there throughout our journey through Isaiah about drunkenness and people drinking, this whole chapter really revolves around Isaiah exposing people who are leaders that are drunk and in denial and leading other people astray. And there's very strong words that Isaiah has to share. And so this is aimed at the spiritually impaired leadership of his day. And it's shocking to realize that people that are leaders have a potential to be a good influence or a bad influence. And impaired, if you're taking notes, you want to sort of write this down and think about that word. Impaired means being in an imperfect or weakened state or condition. It's the idea of being diminished in your function, your ability. One definition said lacking full functional or structural integrity. And we're talking about spiritually impaired leadership. And it wasn't just the alcohol, by the way. It was also their pride and their habits and their lack of trust in God. And we'll get into this as we study chapter 28. You know, it's really been said, and I've heard this throughout my life as a pastor, that everything rises and falls on leadership. But I don't like to leave that statement there, because right leadership is really just being led by the Lord. And we're either walking in the Spirit or we're walking in the flesh. And when you have leaders, especially so-called spiritual leaders, who are drunk and given over to drunkenness, the rippling effects are tremendous, and they were tremendous in the northern kingdom of Israel and even in the southern kingdom of Judah. Think about some of the things that have been said over the years and throughout our country's time, starting with Benjamin Franklin. He said, "Alcohol does not drown care, but waters it and makes it grow faster." Think about the words of Abraham Lincoln, who said, drink, that is, you know, alcohol, he says, is a cancer in human society, eating out its vitals and threatening its destruction. Someone once said that alcohol doesn't make people able to do things better. It makes them less ashamed of them doing things badly. So true. And we don't have to go very far to see the effects of drunkenness in our society. And I have to admit that this is probably the most timely words for our generation. And I want to pause for a second and just say this. It's not just alcohol. There are many things that people default to and check out of reality. But alcohol and drugs in particular are so addictive that they begin not only to control someone's life, but destroy their life and those around them. And so there's a lot of warnings attached to alcohol in the Bible. Not a complete ban, as I'll talk about later, but a word of wisdom and an absolute kibosh on being drunk at all. But we'll define what that means. Now, as we study this, there are three big contrasts here that highlight really three areas of compromise. And so I want you to think about chapter 28 as three comparisons that reveal, well, some things that were wrong in the lives of these spiritually impaired leaders. And we'll talk about these, and they'll come back up on the screen. But the first thing we're going to see is that they had wrong values in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 22, which is really the biggest chunk of this chapter in terms of its content, we see that these spiritually impaired leaders had wrong perceptions. Their ability to comprehend was greatly compromised. Wrong perceptions in verses 7 through 22. And then the last thing we'll see is in verse 23 through 29 that these guys had wrong confidences. And they were trusting in not the Lord, but other things, man-made things. Wrong values, wrong perceptions, wrong confidences. Now, as we've studied through the book of Isaiah, we've learned a lot about how the nation has sort of veered off from the ways of God. The northern kingdom was split off from the southern kingdom, those 10 tribes to the north, and they had their own place of worship in Samaria, and you know they were not wanting to be united with the southern kingdom. And of course, the northern kingdom gets taken captive sooner rather than the southern kingdom of Judah. We've seen that ultimately God deals with his people. He doesn't destroy them and wipe them out completely, but he disciplines them. And even tries in disciplining the northern kingdom to warn the southern kingdom, who eventually are taken captive not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians, as we'll see later on. And as we get into chapter 40 through 66, we're going to see God's redemptive work and a lot of the ways that he starts to just really redirect the people and do this redemptive work and talk about the future even more in the people of Israel. Again, I want to challenge you to read 2 Kings 15 through 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 33 so you get the immediate context of where Isaiah and who he's speaking to. Now, pause for a second. Let me get your attention. We've found that Isaiah has been speaking about the future even for us. He's been talking about the past when he first started his ministry, and he's kind of jumped around. Here today, he's still talking to the people of the southern kingdom, but before the northern kingdom has been completely destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. Remember, the northern kingdom sort of locked arms with the Syrians, who were not followers of the true and living God, but somehow they had this alliance, and before they're destroyed by the Assyrians, Isaiah is not only warning them, but warning the people in the south, hey, don't go down this road. But we're sort of finding ourselves back in that view of what's coming for the northern kingdom and what's coming for the southern kingdom. And it's interesting that this is one of those places in the Bible that speaks so strongly about the dangers and the destructiveness of alcoholism. And really, chapter 28 is Isaiah really attempting to get the rulers of Judah, the southern kingdom, to stop trusting in their political alliances, to stop looking for ways to fix things themselves, but to be humble and come before the Lord. And really the theme of this whole chapter is kind of scary, but I think it should remind us of just the need for people to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pause and just say this, is that if we go around as Christians and we point out to people, don't do this and don't do that, these are non-Christians, they don't know the Lord, all they take from that is Christians are all about rules, regulations, don't do this, don't do that. But what I want to say very clearly so nobody misses this is that while Isaiah is speaking about drunkenness and alcoholism, the ultimate problem is a disconnect from a relationship with God. And so the solution for alcoholism, the solution for drug abuse, the solution for all of the crazy things that Paul talks about as works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 is knowing Jesus Christ. People need to know Jesus first. So if they come to the church and they struggle with drug use on occasion or alcoholism or, you know, some sort of immorality or something that's really just maybe what we might think is crazy in their life, we need to know that it's knowing Jesus first that's the foundation for them to be changed. It doesn't mean that they can come to Jesus and say, I'm just going to keep living my life and doing the same things. Because a person that really comes to Jesus is going to say, I don't want this in my life anymore. And they're going to choose to change. But it's so important in our day and age to remember that all of the things we see that are bad fruits on the tree have a root problem. And the only way to really deal with it is to go back to the root of things. And so, of course, many of the people that Isaiah addresses here, these spiritually impaired leaders, were people that had checked out of their relationship with God long before alcoholism became a problem in their life. And so, what this chapter teaches us is how ungodly leaders are ultimately the greatest threat to a society. Shocking, isn't it? You think that, you know, it would be armies and this or that, but it really boils down to the leaders. Boils down to the people that are in charge. I'm so glad that my trust isn't in the political powers of today, but in the Lord. And we have a great country and a lot of freedoms and great things here, but it was founded on biblical principles and things we find in the scriptures. And so, you know, we can't help but understand that if we move away from that, things are not going to go as well as they have been. And ultimately, Jesus is the fix for all of that. But as we look at these spiritually impaired leaders, the first thing that we learn about is that they have wrong values. And this is Isaiah speaking to the northern kingdom, really speaking to the people of Judah, but about the northern kingdom. And I want you to look in your Bibles there, verses 1 through 6, as we see in Isaiah sort of lays out the wrong value system that they have. And it starts with this, in verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. To those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand." The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valleys. And like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. And in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Now, zooming out a little bit, what we see here is, like I said, each three sections in 28 are comparisons or contrasts that show some wrong ideas or wrong values. And the comparison here, if you make an observation in your Bibles there, you're going to notice there's crowns that are talked about. Two times you see the crown of pride, and one time you see the crown of glory. And here the contrast is two crowns, the crown of pride and the crown of glory. And to give you sort of a snapshot of what Isaiah is trying to say, the northern kingdom's focus was on self-pleasure. They denied the truth because they valued their comfort and their carnality more. And so there's this contrast. And these crowns point to their value system. To put it to you simply, they were proud and they were drunk. They were not only drunk on wine and intoxicating drink, but they were also drunk with their own pride and self-focus. And of course, then there is this crown of glory that, you know, they, instead of valuing the Lord as their ultimate treasure, they valued their pridefulness and who they were and their own self-worth, self-value. They were just all focused on themselves. Now, it is important for me to point this out, that as we start chapter 28 all the way to chapter 35, there is another section that we're beginning. And it's a series of woes that mainly have to do with the southern kingdom, but Isaiah begins by speaking to the northern kingdom. I want you to imagine, as Isaiah has been talking to the people, telling them many hard things, a lot of stuff about the future and how the Messiah would rule and reign on earth, that at this point, maybe as they hear this, drunkards of Ephraim, which Ephraim is another idea for the northern kingdom of Israel. It was just another name for Israel to the north. That they thought to themselves, yeah, woe to those guys, as Isaiah was saying this. Maybe not realizing that soon the attention would turn right back to them. And the majority of what he had to say had to do with them as well. You know, it's interesting when we're not right with the Lord and there's something wrong, how we can sort of like how someone else gets exposed, someone else has something happen in their life that's a result of bad choices, but then the Lord says, you're also having issues in your life too. And of course, when you're not right with the Lord, you want to push that away, but when you want to walk with the Lord, you say, yes, I need to deal with that myself as well. And these people in the southern kingdom, maybe they were a little excited to hear Isaiah, what in their mind was him bashing or prophesying against the northern kingdom. But it would soon be pointed at them in an even stronger way. And so Isaiah begins his message by announcing God's judgment on Ephraim. And the northern kingdom had a real problem with drinking and with drunkenness. You know, it was the prophet Amos, if you go and read Amos chapter 6, that denounced all of the luxurious indulgences of the people of not only the southern kingdom, but also of the northern kingdom. And Isaiah here speaks out about how this is a problem with these guys to the north, and even broached upon this, talked about it a little bit back in chapter 5. But surely their neighbors' fall would get their attention, right? That's what we think a lot of the times is, look what these people did, and maybe they're going to figure out they shouldn't go down that same road. But time and time again, don't we see them following in those same steps? And that's exactly what ends up happening. So a lot of people ask the question, why does God say all this stuff to people that he knows aren't going to listen? That's a good question. I think that there's always a chance that someone is going to hear and choose to do what's right. And we don't know all of the details. But Isaiah is basically saying that it was so bad in their drunkenness and all of this just debauchery that he shares these strong words to them. And I think that the people hearing this in the southern kingdom were probably saying what we might say today when we hear someone, you know, truth being told about some particular place or situation. Amen, right? Maybe they were saying, amen, Isaiah, those guys to the north, woe are they. But it wasn't very long after they were not saying amen, but oh, man. Oh, yeah, we're worse. We're sort of in a bad place as well. You know, and again, just to give you the big picture, this is one of the many passages in Scripture that speaks about being a drunkard and drunkenness. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35 speaks of the folly of drunkenness, and I would encourage you to read that, Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. One of the things I always pull out of those verses is that the Bible warns us that those that linger long at the wine are not wise. That people that look forward to drinking, eventually, it kind of paints the picture, can become alcoholics. And those that are craving that, eventually it can become a vice. It can become something that not only damages your body, but also damages your life. I mean, and we can tell story after story of those kinds of things. You know, in the New Testament, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's many passages in the New Testament that tell us that drunkenness is a work of the flesh, that it's something that we shouldn't do, that those that habitually practice drunkenness are told they won't inherit the kingdom of God. So there's some powerful, strong words in the New Testament. Even Jesus warned about how drunkenness would be a problem in the last days in Luke chapter 21. I believe that Paul even alludes to drunkenness being more of a problem in the last days when he says to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times will come. Well, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, it doesn't take very long when you look at the math of alcoholism and drunkenness, what it does to society. I mean, we've all observed families destroyed. We've seen people be killed by drunk drivers. I'll never forget when I was a youth pastor at Calvary Austin and I was out doing the skate park one day and, you know, the church was in a strip mall and it was next to, get this, the Calvary Chapel in Austin before they moved to Pflugerville. They were next to a bar and a liquor store. So you could either go get a bottle, go hang out with your friends at the bar and get drunk, or you could go to church and repent. And I always thought that was an interesting place to be. And some people thought, oh, churches shouldn't be next to bars. And I was like, no, it's totally awesome because we can deter them from destroying themselves. And I'll never forget one Saturday I was doing the skate park. My wife was working in the coffee bar. And I will never forget this in my life. And it changed me in my experience as I watched the kids skating. I noticed a van that had pulled up to the bar and made a bunch of noise, and you know, it was kind of so loud and obnoxious that I happened to pay attention. Well, this lady goes barreling out of the parking lot, and the next thing I know, I hear this crash. And she ran a red light, ran into a family of four that was driving a small car, and killed the mom instantly. And the kids and the husband were totally unhurt. And all of them are standing outside of the car, and there's this lady that had been killed by this drunk driver. The lady was drunk. She was drinking at the bar and having some sort of domestic problem there. And I just remember standing there going, wow, I can't believe this just happened. You know, and was glad that none of the skate park kids got run over when she was driving out of the parking lot. But then it made me realize, man, alcohol is so terrible. You know, that lady was sentenced to life in prison, I believe. And found out later on that people were ministering to her the gospel as she's been in prison there. But it changed me to see someone suffer like that and to think, you know, alcohol is very dangerous and it has the potential to destroy lives. And so we have to pay attention to what the Bible says. But, I mean, we could go on and on, couldn't we, about crimes and other things that happen because people are drunk. And we don't even have to spend a lot of time there. But the crown of those people to the north was their drunkenness. And notice it says there in these verses, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. See, the idea is that what Isaiah is saying is that drunkenness makes everything beautiful and even great in our lives fade. That alcohol abuse takes people from being on top of the world to being at the low point in their lives. I mean, many people that are even on Skid Row today are there because of drunkenness. Which, by the way, just as a side note, this is why I typically don't give people money that stand on corners. I'll give them water and I'll even offer to buy them food. Because, let me tell you, with someone who's trying to get off of drugs or alcohol, putting money in their hand is the number one way to enable them to stay in that very same place. And it's better for them to drink water because let's just change gears a little bit. Drinking water is good for you. Hydrate yourself, right? But man, don't hand out money. There's a lot of people that get tempted to go either buy some drugs or let's just say the most common legal drug there is today, which is alcohol, and is very addictive. And many times people just need food and water, and there's creative ways we can do that without enabling them. But I want you to notice, Isaiah says in verse 1 that these people, these drunkards of Ephraim, it says they were overcome with wine. Okay, now when it says they were overcome, that word literally means in the original language to be struck down. It, by implication, it means getting hammered with something. The same word is translated pounded in Judges 5, which describes jail, Jael, I always forget how to say this dude's name, that pounded a tent peg through the head of Sisera. And so the idea is that when you get drunk, that's what you're doing to yourself. You're pounding a peg into your own head. You're killing yourself. I mean, scientifically, it makes sense. I mean, you destroy yourself when you get drunk. So Isaiah says they're overcome with wine. And these are not only the leaders of the northern kingdom, but also the people. But where do you think people learn things from? Now, this is where I pause and say that we always have to be careful, because a lot of times when you study a chapter like this, you say, well, man, this is aimed at the leaders of the people that were drunk. I'm not really in a position of influence like that. Look, we're all leaders to some degree. And I'll be real honest with you guys, and I don't say this to my parents' shame, because my dad got saved later in life, but when I was a 10-year-old kid, I was pulling Jack Daniels out of the cabinet and drinking shots on my own long before I was going out and partying with my friends. And I don't say that as a proud thing to say, but just to tell you that I learned about those things by just simply taking advantage of what was around me and what I was observing. And what I've observed in my own family and in my own life are a lot of people that are closet alcoholics, that don't want to say they're an alcoholic. The best way to find out if you're an alcoholic is stop drinking for a week and see how bad your health becomes. You know, people that are real alcoholics will go through withdrawals, and it's a crazy thing. But all that to say that I learned by watching those around me. And so that's always made me cautious as a parent. You know, I don't want to lead my kids down that road. Now, as a pastor, I choose not to drink just to be above reproach. But we have to think about those things, you know. And ultimately, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, they all had a way of influencing one another. And drunkenness is something that can become a problem. Now, when it comes to drinking, when it comes to being drunk, those are two different things. There's drinking and there's drunkenness in the Bible. And I think a lot of times there, and just to kind of put this out there, there's a lot of Christians today that go back and forth about this. But there's usually two camps. There's the camp of Christians that say Christians shouldn't drink alcohol at all. And then there's Christians that say Christians can drink all they want. It's no big deal as long as they don't get drunk. And I kind of think that the Bible teaches somewhere right in the middle. Let me put it to you plainly, and I think this is important to say when you deal with a subject like this. If you are a recovering alcoholic, you have no business picking up alcohol in any form or fashion, because it will suck you in like a black hole in space. I've watched it way too many times. Now, when it comes to those that are drinking and it's not something they're doing to get drunk, well, that's where the Bible says that's okay as long as it doesn't stumble someone else. So then the question becomes, well, what is drunkenness? Well, drunkenness is when we impair our senses, our thinking, our judgment. And sometimes it doesn't take very much of certain kinds of alcohol to impair your judgment. And so a lot of times people say, well, if I'm drunk, I'm slurring my speech. But sometimes people can be drunk way before that point. So what I often tell people is that it's better scientifically not to drink at all. But if you feel you have the liberty to do those things, and there's some that try to argue that drinking wine is good for your heart, and again, I'm not coming against those arguments, just to say that you always have to be careful about what you're doing in front of who and what kind of message that might send. You know, if I've got someone that comes over to my place to eat dinner and, you know, and I've got some sort of alcoholic beverage there, which I don't in my house, but just hypothetically, if they're a recovering alcoholic, I'm setting them up to totally mess up their life. And so that's where the Bible says, don't do that. Don't stumble others. And, you know, I think that the Bible teaches a balance with this, but all drunkenness is wrong. So I always tell people this as well. If you're a person that is given to addictive behaviors, alcohol will suck you in. And so you have to be careful. And, you know, a lot of times when it comes to the Bible, here's what it really boils down to. And let me get your attention. The foundation of all this is your walk with the Lord. And if you're walking with the Lord and the Lord says you shouldn't do a certain thing, whatever it may be, don't do it. Because Paul said, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so if God comes along and says, hey, don't do this in your life because this could be dangerous for you, well, listen to him. And it's the basis of our relationship with God that we decide certain liberties in our life. But drunkenness is not a liberty. It's clearly prohibited, and I could spend a whole Sunday just talking about it, and I won't. But behold, it says, the Lord has a mighty and strong one. And ultimately, the strong one is the Lord. He's more powerful than the alcohol. If a person who's an alcoholic trusts the Lord, God can set them free. I've seen it many times. There's practical things with getting away from alcohol, and then there's spiritual things that God does in unison with those. Man, it's insane the culture that we live in. Now, for those of you guys that know me, I grew up in Austin. And for some of you that maybe aren't familiar with Austin, Austin is kind of a weird place. It is really weird because on the one hand, you know, it's the capital of Texas, but on the other hand, it is the quintessential we make money from drunk people place on planet Earth. It's insane. And growing up around that, it was interesting to see that, you know, there was all of this promotional stuff about alcohol. And if you drive through Austin, you will see signs for alcohol more than any other place because they make so much money off of the sale and use of alcohol. And it's shocking to realize that what goes on behind the scenes are a lot of destroyed lives, a lot of people being killed, they're just crazy stuff. And so it's shocking to see the rippling effects of drunkenness in a culture, but when people come to know Christ, the stronger one, they can be set free from that. And so always keep that in mind. The first thing we can do to anyone that struggles with any kind of addiction or issue is point them to the Lord. Connect them with the Lord, and those things will be weeded out of their lives. Notice in verse 5, he says, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And when God is our treasure, this is the idea, the opposite of the crown of pride. When God is our treasure, more delightful than anything in the world, then we're going to be in a much more content place, the crown of glory. We either wrapped up in our pride or wrapped up in the Lord. And ultimately, Isaiah is drawing this contrast to show that these guys had wrong values. They were fading like a flower fades. God is our crown of glory. And they were too proud to be adorned by God and to worship the true and living God. And so they got caught up in their own pride and bad habits. And Isaiah shows through these strong words that Israel had a wrong value system. Instead of valuing truth and reality, they only valued pleasing themselves. And that is how they became spiritually impaired as leaders. They had wrong values. Think about it. It's very simple. The more you invest spiritually, the more clarity you have. The more truth becomes obvious. And the more you get away in your flesh, the more confused things become. The more convoluted things become. And so, secondly, we've seen these wrong values, but now we get into this big chunk, and we're going to read this in two different sections. But as we look here, Isaiah shows how these spiritually impaired leaders, they had wrong perceptions, and a lot of it had to do with the alcohol, because he talks about that again. But we're seeing these wrong perceptions. And I want you guys to think about this. Perception is the idea of a capacity for comprehension. And when a person is drunk, when a person is drunk with pride, perception takes a wrong turn. Comprehension takes a wrong turn. So here, to be clear, there's two contrasting viewpoints. The first viewpoint that we're looking at here is the proud leaders. And contrary to popular thought, whenever we read here precept upon precept, the verses we're going to talk about, it's actually those of the southern kingdom mocking the prophet Isaiah and telling him, well, that, hey, Isaiah, what you have to tell us is dumb. We've heard it all before. Tell us something sophisticated. That's their viewpoint, their perception. And that's why they were spiritually impaired, is they had this arrogant attitude. And then the other contrast, the other viewpoint is Isaiah, this simple yet profound wisdom. Trust God, trust in His plan. The leaders of Judah were equally guilty of viewing things from a compromised perspective because of drunkenness and because of the denial of their own wickedness. So look with me in verses 7 through 13 as we sort of get sort of a snapshot of that. Notice how he goes on and he says, "But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." I was trying my best to read that with a little bit of emphasis because I want you guys to understand that Isaiah is quoting the southern kingdom now, the priests and the other false prophets who were drunkards, who were mocking him. And so when you see verses 7 through 13, here's what I want you to write down. When it comes to wrong perceptions, verse 7 through 13 shows us they had a warped perception. It was warped from alcohol abuse, and it started with bad company. And here's how warped it was. They saw Isaiah as a simple annoyance. They had contempt for the one that was trying to save them from destruction. Sound familiar? When someone is spiritually impaired or is warped in their thinking, many times those that are trying to help them are seen as the enemy. Drunk people have a warped comprehension of reality, and that's dangerous. How much more leaders that are drunk with a warped perception, relaying that warped perception. It's interesting how someone's warped perception of things in our world today because of social media can ripple through culture before somebody finally goes, "Does that actually add up?" And then they go, "Oh, no, it doesn't." It's kind of scary, isn't it? It's almost made us a little bit sort of shell-shocked for news these days. Well, we got to wait and hear if there's another side to this because it's kind of news comes out so fast. You don't got to hear all the different sides to this. But Isaiah looked to the north, to Ephraim, to make that first point. But he spends most of his time and really the rest of these seven chapters focused on the people of Judah and challenging them and pronouncing these woes. And you might say, "Well, oh, here we go again with the woes." There's wisdom in even all of these different rebukes and judgments that God speaks through the prophet Isaiah. But the fact was this, what was happening in Israel, in the northern kingdom, was also happening down in Judah, and it was happening in ways that were even worse, because it was the false prophets, the other people that were telling the king what he wanted to hear, and the priests and the people in the temple and around that were basically doing and saying a bunch of warped things, and looking at Isaiah in a way that showed contempt. Notice verse 7, though. I want you to see this. They also have erred through wine. The word err there is a verb meaning to go astray, to wander, to make a mistake. It basically has to do with moral corruption. And so there was this moral corruption, but it also says they stumble in judgment, which means to be incapacitated, unable to come to good conclusions based on what you see. They just sort of don't have integrity. And Isaiah is clearly showing, really in this verse, the gist of the whole problem. The leaders weren't seeing correctly, and they were judging incorrectly because they were drunk, not only with alcohol, but also with their own pride. I mean, let's just be honest. How many times have people made bad choices because they were thinking highly of themselves, or even thinking lowly of themselves, but they were thinking about themselves too much? How many times have decisions been made when someone is off because of alcohol that they regret the rest of their life? I mean, I hear story after story all the time about that. But Judah had caught this contagious habit from the north, and perhaps the north caught it from them. There's no way to really know. But it was rampant. The priest, the prophet, they've erred through intoxicating drink, and it touched every person. Even the higher-ups were getting drunk. And let me just pause and say, when I see this, I observe a behavior that's very, very frequent in our society. People often default to addictions and habits in order to avoid what's really going on around them. So here's what happens. When somebody gets saved and they get those distractions out of their lives and those addictions are put aside, what are they left with? The raw reality of, oh man, I need some work. And that can be rough. But it's much better to deal with those things with the Lord than to just live in a false reality because of distractions or drunkenness or drug use or whatever it may be. I've watched people many times be much longer life of being away from the truth, only to come to the same place they were when they were young, stuff they didn't deal with then, now they got to deal with now. It really just prolongs the inevitable. But these guys, they had gone off the rails with their drunkenness. And when it says here, precept upon precept, a lot of times we read this and we think, wow, this sounds really cool, line upon line, truth and truth backed up together. But this was said mocking Isaiah. And what they were saying precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, is really, honestly, scholars have had a hard time translating this. And so a lot of them like to say that it was just sort of them just saying to Isaiah, yada, yada, yada. What are you're just telling me a bunch of nonsense. This is all just for kids. This is dumb stuff. Tell us something that we really want to know. Guys, let me just warn you. Anytime we say, I've heard this all before, I need to hear something different about God, and we have a cocky attitude about it, or we think to ourselves, I already know all that, be careful. If we hear something we've heard many times, we need to go, I needed to hear that again. I remember one time, I could say this because this happened so long ago, none of you were around. But it was when I was teaching through the Ten Commandments here in our church. We did a series on the Ten Commandments. And there was a guy after church that was just visiting that day that walked out. And what he didn't know was the guy he talked to in the lobby was my father-in-law. And he said something along the lines of, yeah, I've heard all this before, you know, this attitude of like, everything that Pastor John just said is stuff I already know. And I'm going to go find another church that's going to tell me something new and sophisticated. And, of course, I didn't really know that guy very well, but I come to find out later on that that guy had major issues in his life. And instead of paying attention to the foundational things, he was trying to be distracted with all of this other stuff. And let me be real specific. He was trying to be entertained with intellectual stuff in Christianity rather than the practical stuff that would change the foundation of his life. There's nothing wrong with being intellectual and thinking about things and knowing, you know, Hebrew and Greek and knowing all this different cultural context and so on. But when you're not going to do anything with the basic stuff, what good is all that other stuff? And so these guys were sort of in that place. Isaiah was telling them what they didn't want to hear, and they were kicking him out. Guys, go and read the end of 1 Kings. And if you go and read the end of 1 Kings, you know what you come across? You come across a prophet that nobody ever hears about. I was telling Joe Deeb about this on Friday because I was so blown away at this story. A guy in our church, I was telling him that I came across the story of the prophet Micaiah. And Micaiah was one of those guys that was, basically a prophet, and he was called to speak the truth. This is before Isaiah's day. And the king of the northern kingdom at the time was Ahab. And Ahab basically didn't like Micaiah, and it says there in the text, if you go read the last chapter of 1 Kings, that I hate this guy because he always tells me evil stuff and not good stuff. In other words, if you look at that carefully, he tells me the things I don't want to hear. And so he brings the prophet Micaiah before him and says, should we go fight Syria with, you know, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah down in the south? Should we go together and fight? And all the other prophets had said, oh, you'll be a champion. And all these false prophets told him what he wanted to hear. And Micaiah comes in and he sort of, you know, stands there. And, you know, the messenger had told him when he was bringing Micaiah in, like, hey, you better say something nice to the king because he's always bummed out on you after you hang out with him. And so I'm paraphrasing this, but if you read the story, you'll see this to be true. And then eventually, you know, Micaiah gets there and he says, yeah, you know, go for it, have fun. You know, he kind of says it that way where the king goes, hey, I told you you're only supposed to tell me the truth. And Micaiah says, okay, you're all going to get defeated and everybody's going to run for their lives. And you know what he does? He goes, he turns to Jehoshaphat, Ahab does, and he goes, see, I told you this guy always tells me bad stuff. And then he has him locked up in prison. It was unbelievable. He was willing to listen to all the people that told him what he wanted to hear, but the moment somebody said, you have a problem and you need to deal with it, that person became the enemy. There's a lot of reality to that story, even though it was way earlier in this history, not much earlier, not too much, but it definitely relates to this. And what was Isaiah's answer to all these super critical crowds of religious drunks? Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Religious drunks. And let me just put it to you this way. He's saying to them, if you're not going to listen to the simple speech that I'm giving you in your own language, God's going to speak to you in a language you don't understand. He's going to bring the Assyrians here. They're going to destroy you. He's going to bring the Babylonians here. He's going to work on you. He's going to deal with you. And by the way, remember, the Assyrians conquered the north and they almost completely destroyed the southern kingdom. They were stopped at the city of Jerusalem up on the mountain. They were stopped at the city by an angel. That's the only reason they were kept from being destroyed by the Assyrians. So the Assyrians end up destroying much of the land of Judah in the south, but they don't conquer them because the Lord intervenes. Now, as we think about that warped perception, I want you to think about this in verses 14 through 22, and I'm sort of running out of time because I kind of went off on a tangent, but verses 14 through 22, listen to this. Isaiah goes on and he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge. And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. Underline that. Under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice to the measuring line. And righteousness, the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. From morning by morning, it will pass over. And day by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perizim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. And now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. there's some key points that if you focus on, you'll understand sort of the big picture here. And what I want you to see is Isaiah is talking about their tainted perception. Pay attention to what it says, and if you notice there in verse 15, under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. They were hiding in some lies. And here's the idea, when it comes to a tainted perspective or perception, they were tainted because they were trusting in alliances and not trusting the Lord. They were trusting in a lie. Now, let me get your attention. When someone believes a lie, it leads them astray. And the way that I've always seen this happen is so true. A tainted or poisoned comprehension of reality, it changes how we see things around us. It changes how we see those who want to help us the most. Have you ever thought that someone didn't like you? Or that they were displeased with some aspect of who you are? If you believe that lie, because it's usually just a flat-out lie, there's not a lot of truth to it, the enemy will work you over. He will cause you to see everything that person says in a completely different reality than what it actually is. If you were to not know me at all, and someone was to say, I want to introduce you to my friend, and before I came in, they told you, this guy's a serial killer. And here's what he's done, made up all these lies about me. You'd be a little bit nervous. Maybe my personality would scare you even more. I don't know. But it's interesting how something can taint your perspective of someone. Just a thought. And the enemy is called a liar for good reason. And this is exactly what happened to the people of the southern kingdom. They thought by trusting in the Assyrians, this secret alliance, and after they were almost destroyed by the Assyrians, you know what happens later on? They try to link up with the Egyptians for protection from the Babylonians. And they were hiding in lies. They had a tainted perception of reality, and it made them spiritually impaired because instead of trusting the Word of God, they were trusting in the wisdom of men. God wanted to give them rest, but they weren't willing to accept it. In verse 16, he talks about the foundation stone in Zion. And this is speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But ultimately, what we need to see, what we need to recognize, is that Isaiah makes it clear that these leaders couldn't comprehend spiritual things because of being drunk with alcohol. That was their warped perception, drunk with alcohol and pride. But also drunk with lies. They were listening to the lies and thinking that their alliances could save them when in fact it couldn't. Wrong values, wrong perceptions. These were the big highlights of these spiritually impaired leaders. But lastly, and very eloquently, Isaiah shows us here through some illustrations about farming, the wrong confidences that they have. Look at with me at verses 23 through 29 as we finish out our study. It says, give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with the threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. And let me just say that the contrast here has to do with two roads to follow. And when it comes to the wide road, well, that's the way of man, and the narrow road being the way of God. And even Jesus referred to himself as the narrow road in Matthew chapter 7. But here's the idea. The people in both kingdoms didn't have confidence in God's ability to work in their lives. Instead, They walked away from God by allowing carnal habits to rule their lives. And so there's two farmers here. There's the plowman, and there's the plowing farmer, and there's the threshing farmer. And what we have to understand is Isaiah's using this language to sort of make a point, because the plowing farmer is this idea in verses 23 through 26 that the farmer is smart enough to know that plowing is only temporary. Plowing leads to planting, because God gave him that wisdom. And so the idea is to sort of connect the farmer with God and to us as the soil, and that God knows, and he's smart enough to let upheavals and difficulties happen in our lives, but in a way that leads to fruitfulness. Plowing leads to fertile crops. Threshing is a method of refinement. It can't be overused. And the idea there is that God knows the specific methods to use with specific people. And Isaiah is using these illustrations to tell the people of Judah that this plowing, this threshing in their lives is from the Lord. And their confidences weren't in God. Their confidences were in themselves and getting out of the situation. Let me put it to you simply. Sometimes God has us in a hard spot because it could be because we didn't listen to him about something. It could be that we're just going through a trial. But either way, he's allowed that for good reason. And we have to learn from it. And there's the simple idea when it comes to their confidences that they were trusting, well, they were looking to themselves instead of looking to the Lord. And God wanted them to know he's the expert farmer. He's the one plowing the life. He's the one planting the seeds. He's infinitely more aware and able to develop our lives than we are. And they were impaired because they were trying to build themselves. Look, we can never be the spiritual leaders we're supposed to be in whatever context unless we allow the Lord to work on us. We can't lead unless we first have followed Jesus. That's why Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And they were impaired because their confidence wasn't in God. Their confidence was in themselves. And now they were sort of, you know, being blown away at this threshing and plowing that was happening in their life, but it was there for good reason. We need right values. We need right perceptions. We need right confidences. And spiritually impaired leadership clearly led to there being a mass majority of spiritually impaired people. And that's the tragic part of this. See, we're called to be spiritually inspired people, not spiritually impaired people. And how do we get inspired? Well, we connect with the Lord. He works on us. We know it's his work in our lives, and we allow him to have rule in our hearts and lives. But the moment that we say, "Lord, I want to have this and not give it to you," we set ourselves up for God's discipline. We set ourselves up to be impaired to a certain degree, to have a blind spot, if you will, and can get ourselves in trouble. Spiritually impaired leadership. And honestly, we could have spent 3 weeks in this chapter. There's so much material here. And hopefully this overview will give you the general idea of what Isaiah is trying to say. And it only gets more intense as he continues these woes to the people. Let's pray.